Today and next Wednesday, we'll be talking about something that needs a subject. And I think for want of a better, I would like to call it Countdown for Christ's Coming. Is that all right? In the Bible, I believe there are three main streams of prophetic truth. And in each of these three main streams, there are certain events listed that we can count down as we go along and see how close we are to the end of this age and the beginning of the next. These three main streams are identified in 1 Corinthians 10:32, where it seems that the Bible describes the three entities in the human race that God recognizes. And these are the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. So certain things are going to happen in each of these three entities before Christ comes. So today we're going to talk about the Jews. Next Wednesday, we'll talk about the Gentiles and the church. So for today, there are four areas we want to consider. The first is the general revelation of the Bible concerning the Jews. And then specific revelation in the Bible concerning the Jews. And then contemporary events that are of interest to Bible students. And then some future events. The briefest history, or outline, we could have, I think, about the Jews is found in the book of Jonah, which, in addition to being a true event, is also allegorical. So next time you read the book of Jonah, every place that the word Jonah appears, substitute the word Jew. And you'll find that God chose Jonah to preach the gospel of the Gentiles. Instead of doing it, he got on a merchantman. As long as he was on the merchantman, the sea was in turmoil. Many times in Scripture, the sea represents the Sea of Nations. As soon as Jonah got off the merchantman and headed toward preaching the gospel to the Ninevites, the sea settled down, and everything was happily thereafter. So God called the Jews to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And instead of doing that, they're on the merchantman today, and the world is in turmoil. As soon as they get off the merchantman, start preaching the gospel, the millennium is not far away. We need to ask several questions, I think, to identify just exactly where we are in talking about the Jews. And the first is, who are the Jews we're talking about in Scripture? I think this is not sacrilegious because it came from a Bible school professor. As he came to this part of the Bible, he used to ask his students each year if they could distinguish between Abraham and opium. That was quite a question, wasn't it? And, of course, nobody knew just what he was getting at, so he would give the answer to his own question by saying, opium is the juice of poppies. And Abraham is the poppy of the juice. So the Jews are those descendants of Abraham who came through Isaac. There are probably 15 million descendants of Isaac today. Now Abraham had other descendants. 115 million living descendants of Ishmael. But the Jews in the Bible are the descendants of Isaac, so that's who we are talking about. The next question we want to ask is, why did God raise them up? Why did he put his hand especially on the Jew? And we find in the scripture that there are two reasons. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, as God was talking to Abraham, he said that through you, all people of the earth will be blessed. Then this is further modified in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, where he told Abraham specifically that in your seed, the world is to be blessed. And in Galatians 3:16, the Holy Spirit points out through Paul that the grammatical construction used in Genesis 22:18 is singular, that he spoke not of seeds as plural, but seed singular, which is one, Jesus Christ. So the first reason that God raised up Abraham and the Jews was to be the race, the human ancestors of Jesus Christ, through whom the whole world is to be blessed. Then he had a secondary mission for them in the meantime. And I'm going to read 6 or 7 verses here, all of which have something in common. And since we're a class-sized group here that we can have discussion, I'm going to ask you, just as soon as you identify, what the common thought is in these verses to speak out. Okay, you ready for that? The first one is Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 25, and this deals with Moses. God was speaking to him, and he said, "This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven." Joshua chapter 4, verse 24, as he picked up this theme, giving a reason for the miracles that had been worked, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. Then we go over to David's testimony in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 46. I think it's easy to miss the main import of what he had to say that day in the hearing of both armies. But in verse 46, just reading part of the verse, he said, God's going to do some miracles today, the result of which is to be that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. Anybody picked it up yet? Okay, what is it? All the people of the earth. All the nations of the earth. So we've identified with this mission Moses, Joshua, David. We come over to 1 Kings 8:60 and add to the list. This is Solomon. And as he dedicated the temple, among the things that he said, as a result of this temple, it's our belief that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. The theme continues with Hezekiah, 2 Kings 19:19, as the Syrian army faced him. He prayed and he said, "Now therefore, Lord our God, I beseech thee, save us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God." We generally think of Jeremiah as being a local prophet. If you haven't memorized a verse today, we can memorize one real quickly. Jeremiah was more than a local prophet. In Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 29, he said, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." Jeremiah 22:29. Earth, earth, earth. You want to review that with me? That's only, nine words. So you can have a verse for today. What is the reference? Jeremiah 22:29. What is it? Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Jeremiah 22:29. So we see God had a twofold purpose for the Jews. The first was to be the human ancestors of Jesus Christ, and the second was to make the knowledge of Him known to all the world. Do these verses substantiate that in your mind? He had that in mind for them, and many of them picked it up. Now we have another question to ask, and that is, why did God pick the Jews? Were they especially talented for this? God discusses this in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and 9. And He tells them, verse 7, Deuteronomy 7, 7, "The Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all the people." So I didn't choose you because of your numbers. You were the smallest. Then He said in chapter 9 and verse 6, "I didn't choose you because you were righteous." Because He said in Deuteronomy 9, 6, "You're a stiff-necked people." And in Deuteronomy 9, 7, He said, "I didn't choose you because you were obedient. Because from the very day that you came out of Egypt, you have been rebellious." But He gives two reasons that He chose them. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, He said, "It's for the wickedness of these nations. Because of the wickedness in the world, I had to do something." And then secondarily, in the same verse, He said to verse 5, "That I may perform the word which I spoke unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Two things I'm concerned with. One is the wickedness in the world, and the other is my promise and my word to which I have pledged myself. Now I'd like to put just something in parentheses before we go on, and to say at this point that I cannot comprehend the nature or the character of God. One of my college sons told me that he felt that every problem that the young people of his acquaintance face is the result of a misconception of the nature and the character of God. I cannot understand how that one generation seemingly pays the price for many generations of disobedience. Or on the other hand, how one generation gets the blessing and all the others miss out. So I don't understand very much about the nature and the character of God. Lee Brace told us one day about a Sunday over in Holland where that the congregation of a church was about to split up. So in order to try to settle this down, he said, "Now, I'd like to give you a word of caution. Don't believe what you hear about the nature of God. Don't believe what you see about the nature of God. The only thing you can trust is what the Bible says about the nature and the character of God." And I'm sure that eternity will vindicate what Abraham said in Genesis 18:25, talking with God. He said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And God assured him that the judge of all the earth will do right. I think Lamentations 3:22 gives the two outstanding attributes of the character and nature of God. And these are His compassion and His faithfulness. So one of the things we learn out of God's dealings with the Jews is the expressions of these great attributes of his character over and over again. And another thing we learn about these generations is that God is a fanatic in one area, and that deals with his word and his promises. He feels very strongly about that and expresses himself very often. Well, God raised up the Jews for these two purposes: to be the human ancestors of Jesus Christ and to evangelize the world, if we can use that expression today. During their wilderness experience, he set before them two options. One was to go out and do it. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 1, he said, if you do, it come to pass, 28:1, if you will hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, the Lord God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. Now that was option one. Option two was to do it later. And if they chose to do it later, then Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68, tells about what would happen in the interim. Well, we know that the choice they made was to do it later instead of now. So he said, if you make this choice, among the things that will happen, verse 25 of Deuteronomy 28, you will be dispersed to all nations of the earth. Verse 37, among the nations you will become a proverb and a byword. In verse 65, he said, during this period and among these nations you will find no ease, neither shall the sole of your foot have rest. And he further told them in Deuteronomy 23:9 through the prophet Balaam that they would be indestructible and would not lose their identity. Many small nations have lost their national identity. But he said, you won't be numbered with the nations or identified with them. And this is true today. How that a Jew born in France is called a French Jew, and a Jew born in Russia is called a Russian Jew, and a Jew born in America is called an American Jew. They cannot lose their identity. So he said, if you choose not to do it now, you're going to have a period in which these are some of the things that will happen. Now, I've just barely touched on it. The whole chapter deals with it. Then he said, eventually, after this period is over and you decide to do what I asked you to do in the first place, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1, it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord thy God has driven you, and shall return unto the Lord, and shall obey his voice and all that I command, then the Lord thy God will turn the captivity, have compassion upon you, and return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. So this section has been designed to cover the general revelation of the Scripture concerning the Jews. Now we want to go from this to the specific revelation. One of the key verses in this is Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11, in which the Scripture indicates that during this period, two times in history, a remnant, a representative group of this nation of people will be gathered back into their homeland. This is significant that there are two times. Isaiah 11:11 mentions the second time. This, of course, assumes that there's a first time, and that the first time is temporary, and that the second time is permanent. From the time of Abraham's birth in about 2000 B.C., until the time of Nebuchadnezzar. There was about 1,400 years of stormy history. Really only two points, high points, during this period under David and Solomon, in which it seemed that they were close to reaching the goal God had given of evangelizing the earth. But the most of the other time was one of failure. You remember after Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided among two of his sons. Under Jeroboam, the 10 tribes didn't last too long till the Assyrians dissolved them as a nation. And in 600 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came in, burned the city, took captive many of the inhabitants, dispersed them throughout many parts of the world. But under Ezra and Nehemiah, a remnant did come back, but they never fully secured their land. At the conclusion of the Babylonian captivity, Daniel seemed to have in mind, now is the time that God is going to make us that great nation he promised. Now is the time we're going to evangelize the world. So at the end of the 70-year captivity, as Daniel was talking to God, and they were discussing the matter, now is the time for us to become the number one nation on earth and to evangelize the world. But through Gabriel, in Daniel 9:24, the message came, no, you've just undergone 70 years of captivity. Multiply that by 7, and you'll find how much longer you've got to go. So he said, from the time of Daniel here, about 600 B.C., you have 490 years of further persecution and disciplining before you become that which was promised in Deuteronomy 28 and 30. And then in great detail, in these specific prophecies, dated and undated, Gabriel gives some very fascinating information. He says this 490 years will be broken down into three parts. The first 49 years will consist of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the temple and the walls. Then he said there will be a 434-year period of history following that until the Messiah. Is it any wonder that Anna and Simeon, toward the coming of Christ, were in the temple? Anna never left the temple, day and night. And that Simeon, when he saw Christ dedicated, said, now I'm ready to die, for I've seen the Lord's anointed. There was great excitement in Jerusalem at this period, of which Anna and Simeon are only representatives. Why was this? It's because the Jews knew how to count. And they'd been told 483 years before, you just start with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, add 490 years to that, that's when Christ is going to come. Sir Robert Anderson, a British Bible student, has converted the calendar, made corrections that need to be made, reduced it to Jewish years of 360 days each, and found out that from the decree of Cyrus in 444 or 454 B.C., depending on which calendar you use, but backing up from Palm Sunday, 483 years is when Messiah came. I think I've confused that a little bit. But from the time of the decree until Palm Sunday was exactly 483 years. But we've got a discrepancy here. It was supposed to be 490 years. Reading again in Daniel 9, he said it would be 483 years until the Messiah. Then he said, after the 483 years, Messiah would be crucified. He didn't say how long it would be, but we know from history it was only from Sunday or Saturday to Friday, or maybe Wednesday. An undated event. Now, this is very important. God controls the stopwatch in events. And the minute the Jews crucified Jesus Christ, the stopwatch was shut off. And prophetic time stopped running. And it is still stopped today, with 7 years remaining to run. So we are in a parenthetical period between the 483 and the 490, the final seven-year period that will happen over here. It's the next event. After the crucifixion, a Roman emperor will cause the destruction of Jerusalem. No date on it. But we know that in 70 AD, Titus, who is a general, he was the son of Vespasian, who is also a general, who was the emperor, came into Jerusalem and destroyed the city. The Romans had respect to the Jewish holy places, and command, an absolute command, was given to the soldiers not to touch the temple. But in spite of that, Roman soldiers threw torches into the temple, set it afire. And in just a few hours, it was burned to the ground. There were tons and tons of gold in the temple, in its construction. In Matthew 24, 1 through 3, you remember that when the disciples took Christ on a morale-building tour of the temple complex, showed him how great it was. He said, I tell you, there shall not be one stone left upon another that will not be torn down. And under the army of Titus, as the temple was burned, the heat melted the gold. The cold ran in the cracks between the rocks. There was no mortar used in putting the temple together. And as soon as they cooled off, the soldiers and other scavengers had pried them apart to get the gold. So by nightfall, there wasn't one stone left upon another in the main temple complex. It hadn't been torn apart. So in 70 AD, then the prophecies end. Then there's an indeterminate period in the Scripture. We don't know how long, but at the end of that period, the final seven-year period to complete the 490 years will resume. There's only one reference in Scripture that I know of as to when that period will resume. And that is Daniel 9:27, which tells us that a successor to Vespasian, that is a Roman ruler in succession, will make a covenant with the Jews, allowing them to restore and revive temple worship. The minute that covenant, whether it's open or secret, is made, we know that the final seven-year period has begun. Now we have further details on it, and that is that in the middle of the seven-year period, he will break the covenant. And we'll talk more about that next week. Current events. The question is, was 1948 an important date, an historic date? The Jews lost their national identity that is, having country to live in the first century. For the next 1,887 years, they had no national home. These things that are described in Deuteronomy 28 happened as they were dispersed throughout the world. At the end of World War II, after some 400 years of Palestine being under Turkish rule, the Turks had joined the Germans and so were defeated and so lost much of their empire. But the country of Palestine was given to the British for a 30-year period, and they were to be the protectors over it. The 30-year period ended May 15, 1948. British fortunes had declined throughout the world, and they served notice during the last year of their protectorate, their mandate, that they would not assume any responsibility after May 15, 1948. The Jews saw this as the greatest opportunity in 1,800 years to reestablish themselves in their homeland. And so I've got reams of material, among which is a book written by one of the officials of the provisional government, telling about their preparation to declare their independence. Now, there are many people believe that God had nothing to do with what happened in 1948. And they might be right. But there are some interesting things to which I want to call your attention. In preparation for declaring their independence, the Jewish army, or their military service, occupied certain prominent parts of the country of Palestine. These things were a military impossibility that they did. One of their campaigns was to capture the Arab villages around Tel Aviv and Jaffa. And they did it. So in writing about this, one of the members of the government says, "This achievement in itself had decisive weight." Then he says, "Unusual importance attached to it owing to the astonishing fact that virtually no Arabs remained within these districts. The motivations for the Arab flight were more difficult to explain in those days than they are today." So he tries to explain it. Then he says, "The Arab inhabitants of Tiberias left in the middle of April for no apparent reason and with no fighting involved." He says, "When the bitter and blood-wrenched struggle in the battle for Safed ended, it was found that not only had the Arab fighters abandoned it, but that the Arab populace, representing most of the residents of the town, had disappeared. It was, however, difficult at the time to analyze the many reasons for the mass exodus." Then when he finished, he says, "Yet all these explanations do not provide a complete answer." So what he's saying, that he was completely baffled by the way the Jewish military service was able to take over the most strategic points in Palestine. They didn't have an army. They weren't a nation. They just occupied a few villages, and yet they got military control. Now, as they were discussing their proclamation, there was great discussions on whether they should use the name of God, and whether God was in it. But this writer says, as they got ready to declare their independence, "The hall was packed from wall to wall. It was still. The heat was intense. Movie cameramen and newspaper photographers from other countries added to the mounting temperature with their arc lamps and flash bulbs. There were so many newspapermen and reporters that they seemed to fill the hall." Then he says, "Why not? The peoples of Europe and America, to whom the Book of Books was integral in their culture, were turning their eyes at this moment to the tiny corner in which the pages of the Bible were being reenacted and the vision of its prophecies being fulfilled. As they concluded their declaration, the last article said, "With trust in Almighty God, we set our hand to this declaration," and gives the date. Then in concluding, he says, "It had taken 32 minutes in all to proclaim the independence of a people who for 1,887 years had been under the servitude of other nations, monarchy after monarchy, Roman and Byzantine, the exile of Edom, the exile of Ishmael, of West and East." As David Ben-Gurion began reading the proclamation, he said, "The land of Israel was the birthplace of the Jewish people. Here their spiritual, religious, and national identity were formed. Here the prophecies of Ezra the scribe and the men of the great assembly. They wrote and gave the Bible to the world. Exiled from the land of Israel, the Jewish people remained faithful to all to it in all the countries of their dispersion, never ceasing to pray and hope for their return and the restoration of their national freedom." And then he quotes Scripture. "For our sins and iniquities were we banished from the land. O Almighty Father, gather us in from among the Gentiles and bring us unto Zion, your city, in gladness." And a lot of other things of significance in the proclamation. The question that's being asked among the people that I visit with, what is the significance of the Middle East war? Well, in the last week, there's been more optimistic things about it. But I feel that Isaiah 11:11 is being tested. Was 1948 in God's mind the second time that a remnant was to be brought back? If it was, they will be there forever. All 150 million Arabs and all their allies cannot dislodge them if 1948 is the fulfillment of Isaiah 11:11. Now just take another minute on the future events. Well, to review, we talked about the countdown. In the things that are revealed in the Bible about the Jews, they've got a place in the future. Jonah repented from his disobedience, went out and preached the gospel, and the city of Nineveh was converted. One day, the Jews are going to repent, and during a millennial age, will preach the gospel, and the Gentiles will be on the merchantmen in that time. But they didn't choose it to do it when he offered them the option. They've gone through some nearly 4,000 years of history in fulfilling of these things that are outlined in Deuteronomy 28. Well, when do they come to an end? One is, the Scripture requires that they be established again in their own land. And for the first time in 1,887 years in 1948, that became a reality. They have a government which is capable of negotiating with other governments. What is lacking? What is lacking is a covenant between a successor to the Roman emperor and the Jews for 7 years. In the middle of that 7 year period, the covenant will be broken. Now we believe this is what Christ was talking about in Matthew 24:15. When they ask him when he was going to come, rather than evade the question, he said in Matthew 24:15, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, fasten your seat belts, hold your hat. I'm on the way. Now, there's been great discussion about what Daniel meant in Daniel 9:27. Many Bible scholars believe that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 explain this. And that is that this man we'll talk about next week, who made a covenant with the Jews, a seven-year covenant in the middle of it, is going to take a trip down to Jerusalem, where it appears that the Jewish temple is in existence. Paul said, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped." Here's the main part. "So that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." At the beginning of the seven-year period, this world ruler gives them permission to worship God in their own way. 3.5 years later, he says that's no longer necessary. "I am God." God's patience is very enduring. But there's one thing, it seems, that finally exhausts it. In John chapter 5 and verse 46, as Christ was speaking to his people one day, verse 5:43, "I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive." And it appears that this man, that we'll talk more about next week, actually deceives a portion of the Jews into believing that he is their Messiah. And they're a party to the coronation of this man as God. God will put up with a lot. But that marks the beginning of 3.5 years of the greatest violence that has ever existed on the face of the earth. This violence will consummate when the events described in Luke chapter 13 are completed. In Luke 13:34, Christ was weeping over Jerusalem, and he said, "How often would I have gathered you together as a hen doth gather her brood, but you would not." So he said, "Your house is left desolate. And verily I say unto you, we will not resume communication until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." At the end of the 3.5 year period, that's what they're going to say. And there's a very touching account of this in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 5 and 6, verse 6. "And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands?" They expected a perfect Messiah. "And he shall say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." That's where I got it. But they will recognize him at the end of the period and then start receiving the promises and the blessings that God offered to them in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. And what Jonah did in Nineveh will be typical as to what they will do in the world. Well, according to my watch, we got another 10 or 12 minutes, and I skipped two-thirds of what I had written down here, but I think it'd be more of greater interest to discuss the questions you have than the answers that I have that might not fit anybody's questions. So what questions or comment do you have? You know, is this too confusing? I, I've tried to simplify it. I think I understand it in my own mind, but I'm not sure I did. Yeah. Everybody hear what Ken said? He said he gathered that I wasn't necessarily convinced. I feel that there have been a great deal of embarrassment down through the years when any person takes an event and says, this is the fulfillment of this scripture, without it having stood the test of time. And I think there's strong evidence that 1948 was when God brought them back. If he did, they're there forever. But if this was not a move that God initiated, they'll leave. So yes, I say it is. Although I think there's strong evidence, it would be premature for me or anybody else to say that 1948 is the absolute fulfillment of Deuteronomy 31 through 3. But I'm planning my life on the basis that you know it was. Jim?
Are there any boundary definitions in the prophecy as to how much Israel will actually possess? There's been three expansions, major expansions, and some of the Arabs told us a few years ago that they had heard that Israel actually had maps where their boundary went clear to the Euphrates River. Is any of that prophecy that they will actually possess all that?
Yes, the boundaries are set out in the closing chapters of Numbers. And, you know, there's enough information in there that you can mark it out on any map. And they do extend from the Nile to the Euphrates. The land that God gave to Abraham has never been occupied by the Jews to this date. But it will be after this period. And it's Numbers chapter 34 gives the exact boundaries that any surveyor, you know, it gives mountains and ridges and rivers. Could survey it out today. Yes?
I've been told by someone who's been in the Middle East that the Nile is not mentioned, but the river of Egypt, that it's a smaller river which is east of the Nile, but very near, not too far away. Are you aware of what I'm speaking or not?
Well, let's see. He's probably, being an Arab missionary, studied much more detail than I have. Verse 5, Deuteronomy 34, 5. The border shall fetch a compass from Amazon unto the river Egypt, and the goings out of it shall be to the sea. Then talks about the western border, the northern border, and so forth. And I've always assumed that was the Nile, and I think a lot of people have, but it may not be the Nile. But if it's the River of Egypt, now which this river Bud talks about, which side of the Nile is it on?
I think it's on the east.
It's on the east side. Mm-hmm. Well, the River of Egypt, whatever it is. That's the western boundary. Yes, Robert? Well, the first, yes, I think it's, I believe by most people, was Nehemiah and Ezra, the return. That was the first one, which was not permanent, because they did go back and reoccupy. So I think definitely, yes, that was the first time. Okay? What is known about the rebuilding of the temple? Well, you know, we could spend a whole period on that. I was impressed by what Time Magazine had to say. I think this is the most informative article. in their June 30th, 1967 issue, which was right after the Six-Day War. And they devoted their religious article that week to this subject: should the temple be rebuilt? And he said, because of the reconquest of the site, the foremost question is, has the time now come for the erection of the third temple? And then time discusses, what Jewish opinion has to say. Among that is that it's been a tradition of the Jews that the generation that captured the site was obligated to rebuild the temple. So they asked one of the historians about this, and he said, we're at the stage where David was when he liberated Jerusalem. From that time until the construction of the temple by Solomon, only one generation passed. So will it be with us. After the Six-Day War, Moshe Dayan was asked how he accounted for their victory. And I've got his quote here, which I think is interesting. The Six-Day War seems to have been more significant than the most recent one. But he said, everybody fought for something that is a combination of love, belief, and country. Then he said, if I may say so, we felt we were fighting to prevent the fall of the third temple. That's the way he accounted for what got into the Jewish soldiers, that soldiers, once they were on the site, they wouldn't give it up. He said, we were fighting to prevent the fall of the third temple. Now, as to what is going on over there today, I've got all this folder full of material, clippings. And none of them are very decisive. One article I have says that the reason for the archaeological excavations that are going on around the clock is to try to locate the footings of the temple. After the Six-Day War, when the temple site was captured, the chief rabbi, and you know in Israel, the government is a state church religion, all combined. The religious officials are political officials. It's all one. So the chief rabbi of the Israeli government put out a decree that no Jew was to enter the old temple site because he might accidentally walk across the Holy of Holies. So he gave the restriction as to who could go in and where, and said that this decree would remain in force until the temple has been rebuilt with the coming of the Messiah. That's an official decree of the Israeli government right now, as to who can go in. Gary, you told me about this film that has recently been put out on the temple. I saw it Sunday night. And no speculation in it. You know, I thought maybe it would have some speculation. By the way, that book from which the film was adopted was co-authored by Tom McCall, who was a plenary trainee in 1958 and 59. Some of you remember him. Metzger's would. But he was right here with us for a year and a half. Dr. McCall co-authored the book. So if you find out what's going on about the temple, you know, I'd be interested in knowing to add to my collection. But both among the military and the religious leaders of Israel, it's a topic of conversation. Okay, is there another question or two or comment? Yes. Would you say that again, just a little louder so everybody can hear it? Well, now, of course, the Christian Jews, they're the people that give us the most insights and details on this because they can see it right down the line, and just like Paul could, some of the rest. I remember one incident. I was talking to a Jew over in Jerusalem, young man. He wanted to practice his English, so he walked along. And we walked back to our hotel that night. He walked along. And this was 1960, you know, 12 years after the independence. So as we walked past a certain corner, he really got inflamed, and he says, "They killed my father right there, you know, the block." He pointed to the place where his father was killed in the street fighting in Jerusalem. And then he said, drew his finger across his throat, and he said, "We're going to push him into the sea." And I said, "Well, now about 12 years has gone by since 1948 when this happened. When are you going to push them into the sea?" And he said, "Well, he didn't know we were going to do it." And I said, "Now, you're an intelligent young man, and I'm sure you've read the Bible, know something about history. But if you've read the Bible, you know that they're not going to be pushed into the sea. And that anybody that engages in combat with them is going to get pushed." And I thought I'd just observe his reaction. He didn't argue then. And his words, if I remember correctly, says, "Well, it's worth a try." You know, but down deep in his heart, you know, he didn't have any spirit to push this view. You know, he said, "We're going to push him in the sea." And when I told him what the Bible said, it was worth a try. That's about the only experience I've had, I think, with an unsaved Jew. Well, looks like there's room for one more comment or question. Well, you know, this week, next week, I don't think we'll get into the whole rapture thing unless we expand it to three or four sessions. But the way I would read the scripture is say that what was said in Daniel 9, there'd be 490 years until, I didn't go into that, until a kingdom is set up. Well, that's what's mentioned in Daniel 9:24. Well, 483 of these years have gone by. The final seven-year period begins with this alliance, you see, that I mentioned before. And Christ doesn't set up his kingdom on earth until the end of the seven-year period. So, well, it just makes sense to me that, you know, these are events that are clearly outlined in Scripture. Now, I'm talking about when he sets up his kingdom. As far as the, you know, so-called rapture is concerned, that deserves a great deal of study. And most conservative evangelical Christians have some strong opinions on this, which there's great difficulty in substantiating from Scripture. So I'm not talking about the rapture, because there's very little in Scripture about this. But there's chapters and chapters about when Christ sets up his kingdom. So I would say, yes, I believe the Scripture teaches that there are some things that have to happen before Christ returns to set up his kingdom. Okay, one more, if there is one. Well, I think everybody has great respect for the clock, and so I'm sorry if I confused.